2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. These words constitute what we could simply call Paul's farewell. What a sad tone there is to this letter, isn't there? You see, it's all because Paul has just received word that he is never going to be released from prison. He's going to die in prison. In fact, according to secular history, it seems he was beheaded a short while after writing this very letter. But here he is at the end of his life, giving his final instructions to Timothy. And I want to concentrate particularly on verse 7. But first of all, when you look at verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, but especially the parchments. I never read that without thinking of a similar message which the famous William Tyndale wrote as he was in his condemned cell at the end of his life. You remember who William Tyndale was. He was the one responsible for us having the Bible, the Word of God, in English. He was the one who was determined that the very ploughboy would understand the Bible as well as the academic professor. And he spent his life translating the Bible. But of course, he landed in prison for it. And here is a letter of his, written in Latin, that was written in his last days in prison. And how similar it is to verse 13. Listen to it. Wherefore, I beg your lordship, by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here, that is in his prison, through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine, he had to hand in all his goods as he was taken into prison to the commissary. And he says, I wonder, could the commissary send me part of my own goods? And here's what they were. A warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts also are worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he would be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, an Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in that study. Isn't that interesting? What were the Apostle Paul and William Tyndale concerned most about as they faced death in their condemned cells? What were they most concerned about? Their rights? Never noticed. Were they most concerned about their comforts? Actually, they weren't. Do you know what they were most concerned about? The spread of the gospel. They were most concerned about their calling, their duty to ensure the faith would continue on. William Tyndale in his cell asks for a lamp and his Hebrew scriptures that he might finish his task of translating the Bible into English from the Hebrew and the Greek, so that you and I could have our English Bibles this morning. Here is Paul, and he's received word that he's to end his days in prison. He'll never ever be released. And so he writes to Timothy and says, bring the cloak and the books, but especially the parchments. He's got work to do. But here, what I want to concentrate on this morning is his last instructions, as it were, to his, well, the one, the only one that can be his successor, Timothy. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let's look at these three statements as God would help us. I have fought a good fight. Note, he doesn't say, I have lived a good life. And he doesn't say, I never did anyone any harm. What does he say? How does he conclude? He concludes his life by saying, I have finished, I have fought a good fight. Would you consider your Christian life a fight? That's how the Bible describes it. This is how someone filled with the Holy Spirit, whom God has said, put down in writing for generations yet to come, put down, I have fought a good fight. What do you make of that? That's how Paul describes his life. Do you consider the Christian life a fight? Well, it is. It is. One of the lessons we learn from this is that one of the devil's strategies is to play down the concept of evil. To play down the concept of there being enemies. Play down the concept of war. Don't let people think there's a war going on. That's one of the devil's strategies. Quite happy if people go on thinking there's no such thing as evil, no such thing as a hell waiting them, no such thing as a war going on for the souls of human beings. In fact, as we've often said before, the devil's perfectly happy if you don't believe he exists. Quite happy about it. But there is a war on, and Paul spent his life fighting the good fight of faith. What all did Paul fight? Well, first of all, of course, he fought the devil. At the very end of Ephesians, he's got that well-known passage on the Christian armour. where he says, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For, he says, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. That's who we're engaged in battle with, he says. That's the Christian life at its heart. Paul fought the devil. Paul fought evil. Galatians 5:19. He lists the works of the flesh, which are evident. And it is those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He fought the devil. He fought evil in all its forms. He fought the enemies of God. He says, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul fought his own sinful nature. Romans 7:23-24. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Paul said, a Christian is a person that's got a war going on inside him. You've got this pool, the pool of your sinful nature, haven't you? To go and do something that's wrong. And Paul says, I have to fight it continually. You know, some people think, well, just become a Christian and you just snap your fingers and you've no more spiritual warfare. You've no more problem with sin. You've no more problem with evil. Well, hear the Apostle Paul. He had still had to fight and wrestle against his own sinful nature. There was something in his mind saying, go and do this. And he knew fine it was wrong. And he had to fight not to do it. The Christian life's a warfare. It's a battle against sinful behavior. And it doesn't go away when you become a Christian. But when you become a Christian, you do have an ability. You do have a power. You do have something to help you. It's interesting. One of the first attacks that devil makes on the minds of new Christians, they have a wonderful conversion, perhaps, or maybe it's a slow and spectacular one, but they really believe they're converted. And then they sin. And the devil says right away, you're not a Christian, are you? You thought you were a Christian. You can't be a Christian, you sinned. But wrong. The big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian fights against sin. Doesn't always win. But the principle of fighting against sin is paramount. And the Apostle Paul says, at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. Can I ask you, are you in this fight? Do you know this warfare? What's your image of Christianity? Do you know what it is to fight against wrongdoing? Fight against sin? Whatever type, whatever kind? Well, if you don't know what this warfare is, then I think we can safely say Paul would not consider you a Christian. The Christian life is a fight. I have fought a good fight. Secondly, I have finished the race. This race, this Christian race, it's called
The Christian life is called fighting a fight, and it's also called running a race. But the race is a personal race. All Christians are on the same race course. But each individual Christian is on a personal race track. You must have seen it in the Olympic Games. People running a race. They're all running the same course, but they've all got their individual tracks. And you step into someone else's track, you're disqualified. Have you ever thought how easy it would be to be running on someone else's track? Maybe you look at another Christian, you say, "Oh, that's all right for him. Look at him, he's got this, he's got that, he's got the next thing." But it's what you don't know that person has that will tell you how difficult his track is. You know the saying, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. The important thing about running the race track is run the personal track that God has given to you. And I tell you, he will help you on your race track. And he's given you that race track because you know it's designed particularly to be suitable for you to lean on Jesus, to depend on Christ. That's the track. And do remember the race, it's not a sprint. The race is a marathon. Therefore it needs planning. Therefore one has to pace themselves out. Therefore one has to prepare. The people start the course full of gusto. Oh, of course they're exhausted. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a lifelong race. And it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when the Bible tells us to run the race set before us. The word for race is the word for which we get our English word agony. The point is this, it's going to be a struggle to run the race. It isn't easy to be a Christian. It's blessed. It's well worth it. There are tremendous occasions within the Christian life, but the life itself is not easy. Don't let anyone tell you it is. There are wonderful occasions in it. There are great periods during it. But it isn't easy. It's to be run. And the other thing we've got to note about finishing the race is finish the race. Finish it. Have you ever had the doctor say to you, "Now be sure you finish your course of antibiotics. You must finish it." You see, you take one or two and you feel great. "Oh, I don't need them anymore," you might say. Doctor says, "Finish the course." In the Christian race, do you know who wins? It's very important we grasp this. In the Christian race, the winner is not the first past the post. In the Christian race, the winner is not the fastest. In the Christian race, the winner is everyone who completes the course, who finishes the race. That's the winner. Everyone who finishes the course, everyone who completes the course is a winner. You know, don't you, as well as I do, many begin the race but do not finish.
What's the mark of the true, genuine Christian? Those who persevere to the end are the ones that are truly saved. Oh, not one of us can finish with flying colours. Not one of us can finish this course without failures. Not one of us can finish this course without letting the Lord down sometime. But whatever we do, we must finish the course. Keep running the race. Keep fighting the fight. Keep struggling against sin. That's the key. That's how Paul can say as he writes his last letter, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. Whatever you do, finish. Have you begun the Christian race? Maybe you have and you've fallen, slipped. Maybe you've let the Lord down. Maybe you've let people down. Lift yourself up. It is no sin to fall, but it is a sin to keep down falling. You must lift yourself up and carry on running the race. We all stumble. Keep on running the race. Finish it. But thirdly, I have kept the faith. How did Paul keep the faith? Did he lock it up safely? You know, if somebody gives you some money or some jewellery, say, now keep that till I come back from holiday in 3 months' time. You go and you lock it away safely. You hide it from people, don't you? How do you keep it? That's how you keep that. But how do you keep the faith? And when Paul speaks about the faith here, he's not speaking just about his personal faith. He's talking about the faith in the broad sense of the Christian religion. He was an apostle, and the Lord had given him the responsibility of bringing the gospel to the whole world. And he says, I have kept the duty of bringing the gospel to the whole world. How do you keep the faith? You don't lock it up safely. You don't hide it so that no one will find it. You let it loose, as Spurgeon said about the Bible. Let it loose like a lion out its cage. You don't have to defend a lion, he said. If you want it to do its work, let it out its cage. It'll defend itself perfectly well. So it is with the truth, the faith. But just four things very briefly. How he kept the faith. First of all, he believed it. Boy, did he believe it. He believed it with all his heart. If anyone had convictions that this was the truth of God, it was the Apostle Paul. What convictions he had. To the point where he was prepared to suffer. And here he is in prison, suffering for the faith. And many people are saying, what's wrong with the church today is no one's prepared to suffer even inconvenience. And therefore, the church isn't growing. Therefore, the faith isn't spreading. There'll have to be persecution. And it's interesting looking at history. The gospel spread most in times of persecution. And there was nobody more willing to suffer for the truth of the gospel than Paul. But he would never be able to do it if he didn't believe it.
Oh, he believed it. Do you? Do you believe it to the point where you're willing to suffer? Are you willing to lose your job over it? Just to be honest, to be truthful, to be upright. Not to do something your boss tells you to do because you know it's wrong. Do you believe the faith to the point where you're prepared to suffer for it? Paul was. That's how he kept it. He was willing to suffer for it. He believed it. But not only did he believe it, he literally spread it. He preached it both publicly and privately in his house. And publicly in the open air. He spread it by preaching it. And when he brought this wonderful, wonderful gospel of good news, when he brought the faith once delivered to the saints, when he brought it to the Jews, and the Jews said, "No, we won't have it." What did Paul do? Did he break down and say, "Oh, it's a point. If God's own people don't accept it, what hope is there for it?" Did he despair? What did he do when he went to the Jews and the Jews said, "No, we won't have it"? He said, "Well, we'll turn to the Gentiles. They'll have it." He wasn't going to stop spreading it because some people rejected it. Not the Apostle Paul. No way. I know whom I believed. He could say. And he spread the word. And if some didn't reject it, why would it go somewhere else? "Lo," he said, "we turn to the Gentiles. We'll go anywhere for this word to be heard and known and spread and published." He believed it. He spread it. He practiced it. Did it not say somewhere, "You are living epistles, walking letters"? He said that about one church. Walking letters. Actions speak louder than words. And the easiest way to destroy a witness is by a careless lifestyle that doesn't corroborate what has been said. And that's one thing you could never point the finger at Paul for. He practiced what he preached like no one else did. He put his money where his mouth was, as we say today. That was the Apostle Paul. That's why he was such a great character. That's why everybody's heard of him who's picked up a Bible. He believed it. He spread it. He practiced it. But you know, most of all, he loved it. Isn't that verse 8? "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also, who to? To all who have loved his appearing." You know, people often ask, at what point can I be sure I'm a Christian? There's so many hiccups in seeking the Lord. So many failures in trying to become a Christian, as it were. How can they tell that right now you are a true Christian? And I always like to think of this. Can you say, with all your failures, with all your problems, can you say you love the Lord? Well, I tell you this, that is not natural. That is not of the earth. That's from heaven. That's from the Holy Spirit. That's how you can tell you're a Christian. If you can honestly, genuinely say you love Christ. And Paul tells us here, see this day that's coming. See that day when the righteous judge will acquit me in that day, he'll do it to everyone who loves the Saviour. Do you love the Saviour? Can you honestly say you love Jesus? I tell you, that is not of the earth, earthy. That's from above. That's from God. That's from heaven. I tell you, the big thing has happened. If you love the Saviour, you may not be able to say the very point, the time, the occasion. You might not even be able to tell the year it happened. But if you can say you really love the Lord, be it in a small degree, if you love the Lord, it's God the Holy Spirit that's enabled you to do that. And that's the turning point. That's the turning point. That's when you begin to grow. That's when there begins to be success. That is when you begin to be able to pick yourself up after you fall. Fall you might, but you can pick yourself up afterwards if you love the Lord. If you love His appearing, His coming into the world. If you love Him. You couldn't meet Paul without realizing he loved the faith because he loved the Saviour. The Saviour was everything. He was all things. And so we conclude just simply with this. We conclude our whole study of the life and character of Paul. Why was Paul great? Was it his talents? I tell you, he had some talents, but that was not what made him great. Was it his training? I tell you, he had some training at the feet of Gamaliel, but that wasn't what made him great. Or was it his experiences? I tell you, he had some experiences on that Damascus road, but that's not what made him great. What made Paul great? He had a great Saviour. He had a great gospel. And do you know this? So have you. But I don't know if you've laid hold of them. I remember doing a quiz, boys and girls, when I was small in the church. The verse was quoted. What's wrong with this verse? And the quote of the verse: without hope and without God in the world. Said, what's wrong with that word? What, there's a mistake in that verse. Without God and without hope in the world. And of course we couldn't get it. And the aphorist, what the Bible says is, having no hope and without God in the world. There was hope for them, but they weren't holding the hope. They didn't have it, but there was hope available. And we can say that to you, whoever you are, about the gospel. There's hope for you in it. But I don't know if you're holding the hope. I don't know if you're embracing the hope. I don't know if you love the Saviour there. But He's there for you. Lay hold of Him, and it will change your life. Lay hold of Him, and you'll be a new person. Lay hold of Him. And it doesn't matter what will happen afterwards. He will see you through. He will take you through. He'll take you all the way to heaven. Lay hold of Him. He's set before you in the gospel. And you'll be able to say, with all your failings, with all your mistakes, with all your falls, you'll be able to say, with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. May God, the Holy Spirit, make His truth, His word, effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.